Good evening, brethren and friends. So good to be with you on this Tuesday night. Appreciate so much each one's presence, especially those who are visiting with us here tonight. Such an encouragement to us. We hope and pray we can be encouragement to you as well, of course, along spiritual lines. Appreciate the continued hospitality shown by the members here from Saturday when I arrived through today, and so good to be in the Hatfield home with Sarah, and we wish Mark could have been there, but his schedule does not allow that as he's at work, and I know would much rather, of course, be here with us. I met Mark back in 2006 or 7 when he came and stayed at our house. My wife and I were recently married at that time, and that's the first time I met Mark, and appreciate him so much, and Sarah, and I'm thankful that they have met one another and have been joined together in marriage, and thankful for the work that he does here in your midst and the focus, particularly in for him with evangelism. And so good to be with Bernard and his good wife, Karen, as well, and to be able to visit with them this afternoon for a period of time. But good to see you tonight. Invite you to take your Bibles out, be open to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12. Beginning in verse 13 through verse 21. Of Luke 12. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Here in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we read of Jesus' parable of the rich fool, a man that I hope you noticed who was only focused on himself, that was only focused on his riches, on his present happiness, the here and now, with no thought of his accountability before God, with no thought of death and of the judgment to come. And yet suddenly and unexpectedly, his physical life was over, and now he must face the eternal God who had held no importance in his life on earth. You know, sadly, countless men and women have lived their lives upon this earth just like this rich fool. An innumerable host. When you stop and think about it, from creation till now, there's been an innumerable host of men and women, young and old, that have given little to no thought about God, their Creator, their relationship to Him, their accountability to Him, and the consequences of such after their physical life has ended. I want us to consider the question tonight, how far is it to hell? And with that, I want to briefly share with you a true story in connection with our title. Joel Plunkett, a gospel preacher, was conducting a meeting in Cookeville, Tennessee. Just so happens in the place where I'm at, presently. And there were two teenage boys there whom he wanted to talk to about their souls, about their lost condition before Almighty God. Well, as he attempted to do that, they merely brushed him off, and when leaving the parking lot of the church property, one hollered back at him and said, "Hey, preacher, how far is it to hell?" A little while later, there was a police officer who came to the church building and asked if those there knew who the two boys were. The brethren confirmed they did. And then the officer revealed the tragic news that they had been driving carelessly, had run up against a tree and died instantly. The place where they crashed was about 2 miles away. And Joel Plunkett thought of that question, "How far is it to hell?" Potentially you could answer in the case of these young men, just 2 miles away. In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and in verse 3, we read of David's words to his best friend Jonathan at a time when King Saul, the father of Jonathan, but the enemy of David, was determined to kill David. And we read in that passage, "Then David took an oath again and said to Jonathan, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" You know, ladies and gentlemen, in a general sense, David correctly assessed the reality for all of us, for all of mankind. Not much separates us between life and death, does it? We know that life, and we're reminded this often, but we know that life is short. We know that life is uncertain. We know how fragile life is. In fact, remember what James said to us in James chapter 4 and verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." He goes on to ask, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." There's passages sprinkled throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, that reminds us of these same truths, of the brevity of life, of the uncertainty of life, that we're not promised tomorrow, and that our life is so brief it's but a vapor. Could the same be said about hell? Is there a step between you and hell? After all, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 reads, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." The Bible teaches that our eternal fate, whether good or bad, is sealed at death. There is no second opportunity. There's no other opportunities after we take our last breath and our spirit leaves our body. So what exactly will be found in hell? If you'll be turning in your New Testaments to the Gospel of Matthew, please, and chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And as we think about this question and we look at the answers to it in the Word of God, I want to remind us, or maybe to inform some if you were not aware of it, that our Lord Jesus Christ had more to say about the abode of hell than anyone else in the Bible. He taught more about it. He warned more about it in His teachings than anyone else. Why do you think that is the case? Well, who would know more about the subject and also how terrible this place is than the Son of God, the one who possesses deity, the one who is deity, the one who became God in the flesh? The one who, like his father, is all-knowing. And so he knows all about this place. And who better to warn us about, you do not want whatever, you know, you do not want to end up here, because he's our Savior and he came to save us. And he wants us to be in the place that we plan to focus our attention on tomorrow night, heaven. And he doesn't want us to go to this place called hell. And so what did Jesus have to say about it? One of the things he said about it and what will be there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 8, in verses 11 and 12, he says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We also see it there in Luke chapter 13. One chapter after the opening scripture we had in Luke 12, we come back to Luke's gospel, and this time chapter 13. And notice with me, beginning in verse 22, speaking of our Lord, it says, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." In other words, "Don't you remember us?" Verse 27, "But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" Verse 28, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out." You think of this weeping. The word literally means lamentation or wailing. Have you ever done that? Or have you been around someone where you could rightly describe that there's lamentation or there's wailing? There's one funeral in particular that comes to my mind that I conducted in Texas of an older brother in Christ that had passed away, and the daughter was wailing there at the funeral home, wailing uncontrollably. That's the image that Jesus gives us in these scriptures and others of this place of punishment known as hell, that there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth there. The gnashing of teeth, a grating of the teeth. But it's a vivid metaphor that Jesus paints for us of the sorrow and remorse that's associated with final rejection. Right? "I do not know you. I don't know where you're from. I don't recognize you. I'm not going to accept you. You are not allowed into the kingdom of heaven. Depart, all you workers of iniquity." And no matter how much pleading they did or begging, it was too late. And so here is the imagery of eternal sorrow and regret with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Also, Jesus describes hell as a place of outer darkness, or the blackest, the scripture says, of darkness, as we find in 2 Peter 2:17 and Jude verse 13. But notice in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, please. And here we have the parable of the talents, beginning in verse 14 through verse 30. The Lord of these servants has entrusted them with talents, and they are to be working and busy while he's away. And now the Lord, the Master, has returned, and they must give an account. And the first two have been busy, and they have worked, and they have produced more, and they're blessed, and they're told, enter into the joy of your Lord, because they were good and faithful servants. But this last man, he buried his talent. He did nothing with it. Jesus rebukes him as a wicked and lazy servant. And then notice what is said about his fate. Verse 30, the Lord said, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We saw that earlier in that Matthew 8 passage as well, the outer darkness. And so the blackest of darkness, eternal emptiness and hopelessness. Now, what personally comes to my mind when I think of the blackest of darkness or outer darkness, not too far from where I grew up in Bowling Green, Kentucky, is a cave called Mammoth Cave. And probably some of you in the audience have visited Mammoth Cave before. But it is located in central Kentucky. It's the longest cave system known in the world. There's over 390 miles of passageways. Well, the first time I remember going was when I was a student in elementary school. And they loaded us kids up on the bus and took us over there on a field trip. And they brought us into the main entrance down into the cave. And of course, there's lights, of course, they had installed. But once all of us kids were in there and they're talking to us about the cave and its history and pointing out different rocks and things inside there, at one point they turn off the lights. And when I think of outer darkness, I think about that experience. The darkness was so thick, you think you could just cut it with a knife. I waved my hand right in front of my face and I couldn't see anything, and it probably was just a minute or two, but it kind of felt like an eternity. But it's unsettling, isn't it? If you found yourself in a situation, maybe it's just waking up in a different bed than you're accustomed to, whether it's a hotel room or someone's house, and you wake up and you don't know where you're at and it's just pitch black and you're kind of out of it and it startles you. Just think about being in a place that you can't escape, and it's outer darkness. It's the blackest of darkness. It's not a place we want to go. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, blackest of darkness, fire and brimstone. You can be turning to the Mark passage, but in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the last book of the New Testament, it describes hell as being the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The lake which burns with fire and brimstone. But Mark chapter 9, let's go there, please. And read with me there in Mark chapter 9. We're going to back it up just a little bit to verse 43. Verse 43 to 48. Jesus taught here, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell and to the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Did you get the message? There's a few messages here, but one of the messages is this place of punishment. Over and over, what does he repeat? The fire is not quenched. It never, ever goes out. It's not extinguished. There's always burning taking place. And also the repeated line of, "and the worm does not die." The imagery there, scary. There's always something to feed upon, right? The worm dieth not. But here Jesus talks about radical surgery, right? If your hand causes you to sin, what do you do? Cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Whatever you have to do, as painful as it may be, do that so you do not end up here. Right? Now, back on April 26th of 2003, a young man named Aaron Ralston was hiking through Blue John Canyon in Utah. And while he was descending the narrow canyon, a suspended boulder that he was climbing down, it became dislodged and it crushed his right hand, pinning it against the canyon wall. Well, Aaron was all by himself. No one was with him, no one was around. And if he had a cell phone, and I don't remember that detail, but he couldn't get to it if he did. And so he's stuck. And he knows if he doesn't do something, he's going to die there. After being trapped for 5 days and 7 hours, he amputated his own right forearm with a dull multi-tool in order to free himself, in order to live. And many of us just ate, so I'm not going to go into any more detail, except for the fact that it took him about an hour to cut through. Think about Mark chapter 9. Isn't it amazing what human beings, what lengths we'll go through and to, the pain we'll put ourselves through to live longer? And I'm not opposed to that. I'm not speaking negatively to that. I think we should cherish and value life. So many do not. But I sure do wish, and I hope and pray, that more people would put that kind of energy and focus on their soul that's going to spend eternity either in heaven or in the place we're talking about tonight, hell. And do whatever it takes, that you and I would do whatever it takes, that there's something in our life that's causing us to sin and be in rebellion to God's will, whether that's friends and company we're keeping, young people or those who are older, that are corrupting us, right? Evil companionship corrupts good morals, the Bible says. Then get good friends, get godly friends. Break off those associations. If it's something that's ensnaring you with what you're watching, as we talked about last night, something on the internet, something you're looking at, get rid of it. Get rid of the TV. Get rid of internet if that's what it takes for your soul to be saved. In Matthew chapter 25, here we have a picture of the judgment. As Jesus speaks of all nations being gathered before Him, the Son of Man, and how they'll be separated as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. The sheep here clearly pictured as those who are righteous and the goats as the unrighteous. But one of the things that He says about this place of punishment that the unrighteous are going to go, notice in verse 41, then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed. And just look at this right here. And again, if you can't see that from where you're sitting, weeping and gnashing of teeth, the blackest of darkness, fire and brimstone, a fire that is never quenched, that if you go to this place, yes, you're cursed. You're cursed. That's what He says. He'll say to those on His left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into what? The everlasting fire. Prepared for who? Prepared for the devil and his angels. Did you notice it didn't say it's prepared for men and women that God made in His image? Because God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, 9. But being a just God, we're going to have to give an account for how we've lived before Him. And He gives us free will, whether to love Him and obey Him or to not love Him and disobey Him. But yes, if we end up in this place, we're cursed. It's an everlasting fire, but it was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so it is a place where the wicked and the unrighteous and those who become unfaithful to God, who once were faithful to God and didn't repent, will be forever. But let's get back to our question and the title of our lesson tonight. How far is it to hell? Perhaps it's only one lie told. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? If you don't, we read about them in our Bibles in the book of Acts and chapter 5. They were Christians. They were members of the church in Jerusalem. And at the end of Acts chapter 4, if you look at it in your Bibles, you'll see the generosity of the first century Christians. You'll see the love that they had for one another as they're selling property and lands and houses, not to put themselves in need, but those who had abundance, they could part with those things to help their brethren who were in need. And Ananias and Sapphira had good intentions to do the same. The only problem is when they sold some property that they had, some land they had, they gave the impression, they were deceitful and lied, that what they received, the entirety of it, they were giving all of it to help their brethren in need. As Peter comes and confronts Ananias first and his wife Sapphira later, what's clear in the text is when it was in their own control and when they sold it, they could have kept some of it back and said, you know, we sold some land and this is what we got for it and this is what we want to give and to help our brethren in need. There'd been no problem at all with that. It wasn't demanded that they give everything, but they lied that they had given it all. And Peter comes and questions him, and he continues and perpetuates that lie, and he drops down dead at that moment. There's no repentance. He didn't confess. He didn't turn away from that sin. And then Sapphira later comes in. She didn't know what had happened to her husband. And Peter, the apostle, questions her, and she said, "Yeah, that's what we did. That's what happened." And she dropped down dead. What do you think? If they had it to do over again, do you think they would have done things differently, told the truth from the beginning? Of course they would have. You know, one of the things that Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 says about that lake of fire and brimstone, some of the sinners that are listed there that are going to be cast into that lake of fire and brimstone, again, of course, we're talking about those who never turned from those sins, didn't repent. This is what they practiced. They didn't serve God, because we all have sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We're all in need of God's grace, but the Bible speaks of those who continue to live this way, continue to practice these sins, and it says all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. How far is it to hell? Could it be one false act of worship? Remember Nadab and Abihu? If you don't, we read about them in the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. They were priests of God. They were sons of Aaron. In other words, they were nephews of Moses. Talk about some connections, right? Your dad is the high priest of Israel. Your uncle is the prophet and leader and lawgiver of the nation. But that didn't matter to God when it came to keeping His law and keeping His commandments. But they were the right individuals to be where they were burning incense, but they changed something from what God had commanded, and it cost them their lives. We read in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, verse 1, the sons of Aaron each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. If you had the King James Version, it says strange fire. Strange. God didn't recognize it. It's profane. It's ungodly. And notice the next line, which He had not commanded them. That's the key. God hadn't commanded them to use that. Of their own volition, they decided to use something different. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Verse 3, and Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. I like the NIV here because it uses the word unauthorized, without authority. They did not have God's authority. We must have God's authority for how we worship Him. Of course, we're not in the Old Testament. We're not a Jew living under the law of Moses, so that's not how we pattern our worship. We pattern our worship after the New Testament, the law of Christ that He gave us. But these principles of truth, we're to learn from them, the Bible tells us in Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11. They're written for our admonition, for our learning. What should we learn from this example of Nadab and Abihu? When God commands us and instructs us how He wants us to worship Him, that's exactly how we should worship Him. Sadly, so many in the religious world today, well, God loves me, and I know He knows surely that I love Him, and so whatever I offer Him, whatever I do, however we might worship Him here, I know He's going to receive that. We would be foolish to think that with this example and so many others, if we had time, could go through. No, if it's not what He commanded, if it's not what He authorized, remember what Moses communicated to Aaron on behalf of the Lord, and Aaron held his peace. What was it? God said, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. In other words, if we come along, and this is how God says, worship Him, this is how Christ and the apostles of the New Testament say, worship God now, and we do it differently, we make some changes, we add to it, we take away, then you know what? Just like Nadab and Abihu, we're not regarding God as holy. We're not glorifying Him, even though we might have convinced ourselves we are. The truth is, we're not. Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth, with the right heart and attitude, but according to the truth. And what's the truth? John 17:17. Thy word is truth, Jesus said in his prayer to God. God's word is truth. And so it matters how we worship. Jesus said to some of the Jews of His day in Matthew 15, that they were hypocrites, that they honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. And then He said, and in vain they worship Me, verse 9, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see, we can worship God, and yet it can be for nothing. It can be in vain, based on what Jesus says here. Why? If what we're doing is rooted in human authority and not God's authority. And so many, all religious people, including us, and churches today would do well to give this point some serious reflection. Is our worship true worship, according to spirit and truth, or am I doing it based on man's teachings and doctrines, or what I feel and what I think? How far is it to hell? Could it be one wild party away? In Daniel chapter 5, I wish we had time to read through the entirety of this text and give more attention to it, but this is the night that Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. But there was a party that took place that night. And we read of this ruler of the Babylonians named Belshazzar. And he said, bring out the articles of the temple, the plates and the pitchers and the cups that was taken from Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar had taken Jerusalem. And they're drinking wine, intoxicating drink out of these things. And remember, the fingers that appeared began writing on the wall. And no one could interpret it until Daniel was brought in, a servant of God. And you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom will be divided, given to the Medes and Persians. That night Belshazzar died, and many with him, of course. You ever hear of a young person dying at or after going to a party? Sadly, it happens often, right? Drugs and alcohol. Or maybe it's not after a wild party. Maybe it's just after enjoying a few cocktails with friends or coworkers. Sometimes it's referred to as social drinking. If you'll study the scriptures on the subject of alcohol, I know sometimes even our own brethren will defend a limited amount of it. But I believe if you'll honestly examine the scriptures on the subject, you'll find that all levels of drinking, intoxicating drink, is condemned in scripture. 1 Peter 4:3 is a great passage on dealing with every aspect of it. And here's another thought, Galatians 5:19 through 21. Why would we want to have anything to do with an ingredient of the work of the flesh that would keep us out of heaven when it speaks of drunkenness here connected to the intoxicating drink? How far is it to hell? Could it be just one night of sleep? Remember Sisera? Not a well-known Bible character, but in the book of Judges, chapter 4, you remember the only female judge, Deborah. That's this story. And Sisera was the commander of the army of Jabin, who was king of Canaan at that time. And the Lord defeated Sisera, routed his army, Sisera fled to the tent of a woman named Jael, J-A-E-L, the wife of Heber the Kenite, supposed to be an ally, so he thought he was in a safe place. He was weary from the battle, weary from the journey of fleeing for his life, and he fell asleep. While he was asleep, she took a tent peg and drove it through his temple. Of course, he died instantly. Many others have also died in their sleep, not typically with a tent peg being driven through the temple, granted. But many have done so, just natural causes. They went to bed and they didn't wake up. We probably all have family relations that have passed that way, passed in their sleep. Didn't know that was the last time we would see them. But how many, when that happens to them, are ready to meet their Lord? You remember, we have an appointment with death, and after this, the judgment. You know, only Christians, and I would insert there, and I will, though I can't fit it, only faithful Christians. Just because, well, I've been baptized. Well, only faithful children of God may sleep safely, as we read in Proverbs 3:24, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. I remember when I laid down many times at night and my sleep was not sweet. And that was before I became a Christian. See, I was a foolish procrastinator. Kept putting off for I don't know why. And the more you put it off, the harder it gets to make the best decision of your life, and that's obey the gospel. But I tell you what, on March 8th, 1992, that Sunday night, oh, my sleep was sweet finally. But when there's sin in our life, even after we obey the gospel, until we get right with God, until we confess that sin and repent, our sleep ought not to be sweet to us. How far is it to hell? One heart attack or stroke, perhaps? Remember Nabal? He was the wicked, worthless husband, as he's described to us in the scriptures there in 1 Samuel 25, but he was the husband of a godly woman named Abigail. Again, there's been many situations like that through human history of being married and you got a worthless spouse. Sometimes it's the woman, oftentimes it's the man. In this case, it was Nabal. But we read how the Lord struck him here, and his heart died within him, it says, and he became like a stone. 10 days after that, he died. Now, it doesn't say stroke, it doesn't say a heart attack. But when I looked up somewhat recently, and it may have changed, sometimes these statistics change about the leading cause of death, but not too long ago, it was heart disease, number one, cancer of all types, number two, not surprisingly, right? Number three, unintentional injuries. Number four, chronic liver and respiratory diseases. And number five, strokes. But those are common, aren't they? As I mentioned on Sunday, it's not just COVID. I mean, that's what we've heard for a year plus. And it's, you know, that's the first thing that comes to our mind. But there's so many diseases and illnesses out there. And so many, when that happens to them, and they die in that state. Sadly, so many are not ready to stand before God. This night, remember, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Maybe one accident. How far is it to hell? Maybe one accident. Jesus, in Luke chapter 13, he brought up a current event in his day of a tower in Siloam, Jerusalem, the tower of Siloam in Jerusalem that fell and 18 died. And one of the points he made, he says, do you think that these 18 were worse sinners than all others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, all of you will likewise perish. If you don't get your life right with God, you'll perish too. And his answer was no, they weren't worse sinners. Accidents happen. Bridges sometimes fall, right? Motor vehicle accident. Remember the two young men at the beginning of our lesson. Falls off ladders, off roofs, drownings, accidental drownings happen all the time. Medical and surgical care, maybe going in for a routine surgery and then didn't come out. That's happened to many. Accidental discharge of firearms. Tragic accidents happen every day, and people's life ends right then. Could it be maybe one act of sexual immorality? So many, of course, in our world do not take purity seriously whatsoever. God does, and He always has. In this Old Testament example in Numbers chapter 25, we read of how Israel began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. In other words, there was a mix of idolatry with sexual immorality. Two sins that over and over God told His people, you must not involve yourselves in. And that's why He says, do not make covenants with the nations around you. Do not marry them. Because He knew exactly what would happen to His people, which eventually, that's exactly what happened to His people. But here we read of Zimri, who was the Israelite man, with Cozbi, the Midianite woman, and they, right in front of everybody, even after God is unleashing His wrath, even in the midst of that, they go off to commit sexual immorality together. Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, the priest, he saw that and he grabbed his javelin, or a javelin, because probably most priests didn't carry a javelin around, and he went after him. He thrust them both through and they died. And the plague of the Lord stopped. And the Lord commended Phinehas for his zeal for the Lord, by the way. But how many people today, again, don't think of anything of it. And they commit sexual immorality on a regular basis. Young people and older people just living together. That's what they say, we're living together. Fornication, committing sexual immorality. Adultery, homosexuality. And that's defended, and those who would say anything contrary would be quickly condemned for such. It's not us, it's what God's Word says. It's His standard, not mine. All sinners need to be called to repentance and turn away from the sins. We read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And as Paul said, do not be deceived. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, he mentions fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites. Those who practice those sexual sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in other words, they're not going to go to heaven, so they're going to go and be sent to hell. How far is it to hell? Could it be one natural disaster? There's all kinds of natural disasters that happen all around the world, right? Earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes. We read of such in the Bible in both the Old and New Testament. You remember back in 2010, some of you maybe I would think do the Haiti earthquake. It was estimated 100,000 people lost their lives. And when I searched that around that time it happened, I found numbers far exceeded that. So I went with the most conservative figure, 100,000 people. I wonder how many of those 100,000 are ready to meet God. Don't know. In the place my family and I just moved to in December of last year, Cookeville, Tennessee. Perhaps you heard that in the news. A tornado that came through Tennessee, Cookeville, got struck by an EF4, 175 miles per hour. 19 were killed. Where it hit is about a half mile from where we live. And you still see some of the destruction because it was just a little over a year ago and they're rebuilding homes now. One of the families that perished was members of the Lord's Church. Daughter of a gospel preacher and her husband and their little boy. I have hope that they were prepared. And there were some kids that were killed. Children are safe. Some of those adults, I don't know. God's the judge. But natural disasters will strike again, right? In our country and the world. How many are ready when that happens and it takes their life? Maybe one last trumpet call when Jesus returns. Because how many will be ready? Since they're not getting ready, since they're not getting prepared. Since many are like that rich fool we read of in Luke 12 who was just focused on himself and had a great career and a great job and a lot of riches and eat, drink. He said to his soul, eat, drink, and take your ease. You got many goods for many years laid up. And that night, God said, your soul will be required of you. So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. How many are really in this world? The billions of people are rich toward God. How many of the religious people in this world are doing it following what God's Word teaches? How many will be ready when that trumpet sounds, as we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? In verses 51 and 52, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, Paul says, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You know, Jesus talked about that as well. He taught on that in John 5, 28 and 29, how all who are in the graves will hear my voice and will come forth. There'll be those who will be raised to the resurrection of condemnation, and those will be raised to the resurrection of life. But all, good or bad, good and evil, will be raised up who have died, because there's going to be a judgment day. There's going to be a day of accounting. And those who are alive, Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 and 16, when the Lord returns, not everybody's going to be dead. There's going to be, the earth will still be populated. And so, how many will be ready who are still living on the earth when that last trumpet sounds? The question is, really, needs to be more personal. Will you be ready? Will I be ready if that trumpet was to sound tonight or tomorrow in our lifetime? Jesus in Matthew 24, 44, he said there, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So, brethren and friends, how far is it to hell? You know, it might be closer than you think. Escape the fires of hell by coming to the waters of baptism. It's the step of obedience, the condition of obedience to God that will, the Bible teaches, bring you into contact with the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. If you haven't read that, read Romans 6, 1 through 4. And read it over and over. Because Paul says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. What happened at Jesus' death? Why did he need to die? He needed to die to save us. But what had to be shed? His blood. Paul says, when you were baptized, to those in Rome, Romans 6 verses 3 and 4, you were baptized into the Lord's death. And you were buried with him in baptism. And then he says, you're raised to walk in newness of life. You see, there's not newness of life until we've been buried with him in baptism, baptized into his death. But that's not the first step. That's the climaxing step. You first must hear. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to hear the gospel. We must come to the knowledge of the truth. Romans 10, 17, 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. We must believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself in John 8, 24, if you do not believe that I'm he, you will die in your sins. Well, to die in our sins is to die without hope. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? The Bible also teaches we must repent. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. Turn from sin, seek and do God's will. You must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then, yes, we must be baptized. Many people say in the religious world, baptism does not save us. The Apostle Peter, who was inspired of the Holy Spirit, says, baptism doth now also save us. It's not that there's magical water back here, but we must be buried in the element of water, but we're baptized into Jesus' death. It's his blood that cleanses us from our sins and washes them away, Acts 22, 16. And then be faithful unto death, and God and Christ will give you the crown of life, Revelation 2, 10. You know, the Bible says that Jesus is our way of escape. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, we read, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wrath is coming upon the sons of disobedience. But Jesus will deliver those who follow him. The Hebrew author writes in Hebrews 2, 2 and 3, for the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, speaking of the law of Moses. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? How long, dear friend, will you continue to neglect and reject so great a salvation? See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven. You know, David said, there is but a step between me and death. Couldn't we also say there's but a step between me and eternity, or between you and eternity? That there's a step between you or me and hell, but couldn't we also say this? Perhaps there's but a step between you and heaven, if you'll come in obedience to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we stand and as we sing.